the life and work of the Apostle Paul. This is the first of what I hope may be a series of studies in the life and work of the Apostle Paul. When it was first suggested, I turned it down as calling for too much work for a lazy old man. But the idea has gripped me. I get down to the work and must get you to work with me too. Saul, of the tribe of Benjamin, was born, as the readings were showing you, in Tarsus of Cilicia, a country that is now called Turkey. Although Jerome suggests that Saul's family came from Galilee, and although of ancient Hebrew stock, he was, as his father was before him, a Roman citizen. It was long thought that he was brought up in Tarsus, no mean city, as he describes it himself, and that he learned of religious cults and imbibed philosophy there. But another view, based on Acts chapter 22 and 3 and Acts chapter 26 and 4, suggests that the family moved from Tarsus while Saul was still a child, in which case he was brought up in Jerusalem at his mother's knee and certainly educated at the feet of the Rabbi Gamaliel. Interestingly enough, Gamaliel, who was the grandson of the famous Hillel, represented the liberal wing of the Pharisees. So that his pupil Saul, whom we next hear of in the scriptures as a young man, became a much more extreme Pharisee than his teacher. Now that's clear alone from his attitude to Stephen, you remember, when Saul stood and held the clothes of those who stoned Stephen to death. So, let's see first of all, considering this man Saul, let us see what Phariseeism really is. From the time of Ezra, there were those who gave themselves to the study of the law, and by the 2nd century BC were called Hasidim. Hasidim, H-A-S-I-D-I-M, plural, God's loyal ones. And it is thought that the word Pharisee means separated one, although all are not sure about that. And they certainly were a separated people who in their early days would have been what we might call the evangelicals of the Jewish remnant. They had much support toward the 1st century B.C., but there were tensions with the Sadducees. But by the 70s B.C., 70 B.C., they had a dominating position in the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council. And much nearer the time of our Lord, they suffered under Antipater, and Herod himself, and they would have been inclined to favor Rome, very likely because of Rome's strict system of Roman law. Indeed, the Pharisees established a rabbinic school, a school for rabbis, for teachers. Now, there were controversies among the Pharisees, of course, between the rigorous Shammai, these are the deadly ones that you hear about in the Middle East today, the deadly Shammai party, controversies between them, and the liberal Hillel party. But eventually that ended in compromise, and by the time of the Kochbar defeat, and the date is 135 A.D., much later on, which practically ended any significant place for Jewry in the land of Palestine for a long, long time, the Pharisees had become the unquestioned leaders of the Jews. And by A.D. 200, Judaism and Pharisaic teaching had become synonymous. They were practically one. And one of the Pharisees' basic concepts was that the Babylonian exile was caused by Israel's failure to keep the Torah. But the Torah was not merely the law, but the instruction, which consisted of their adaptations and inferences from the law, which amounted to 613 commandments, 248 positive, and 365 negative. Hence, the appalling strictness of the regime, which had obviously gripped the mind of the young Saul of Tarsus and maybe shocked his teacher Gamaliel, so that the very thought of Stephen suggesting there was anything beyond Moses by way of truth, as in Jesus Christ, would have so enraged this extreme Pharisee to the point of murderous intent. To compromise Moses in favor of this Jesus was, to Saul, such a scandal as to be unmentionable and certainly to be put down with rigor and ruthlessness. Saul would have held that the tradition of the elders, Mark 7 and 3, the tradition of the elders came direct from Moses. How he could have thought that, I don't know, but he did. Came direct from Moses on Sinai. And the tradition of the elders, of course, was discussion of the law and certain views on the law. And he would gladly and enthusiastically have held the clothes of those who stoned Stephen to death for blasphemy. But you see, all the stress in the Pharisees' religion was ethical, not theological. Now, are you clear about that distinction? Not ethical, it was ethical, moral, to do with action rather than to do with spiritual thought. They were not much taken up really with God himself as such, we may say, but they were completely preoccupied with the strict moral walk of their followers. Right living was doing the right thing, whatever you had in your heart. The very opposite of evangelical religion, as you agree, as even our national poet, Robbie Burns, could have told them, that the heart is the part what makes us right or wrong. Yet the interesting thing about the Pharisees was that tithing was of paramount importance to them, and they were so strict about it that they would refuse to eat in the house of any Jew who did not tithe. Religion, you see, as a mere routine of ethics and morals, ran riot with them, and they had almost gone mad on it. Crazy. Frenzied. As we see Saul rushing to Damascus to arrest the Jews who had become believers in Jesus. And you can easily see how a religion of external moral do's and don'ts could soon take over and utterly exclude the evangelical persuasion of mercy, compassion, and forgiving love. No need for a cross here. The Pharisees had no need of a cross. Just do the best you can according to the light of the law and its traditional accompaniments. And that's all. That's all. But then, that, or something like that, think of this, that view of the religious life, which is just really a moral life, something like it, has been the religion of very many Scottish church members for generations. It's been a religion of seeking, trying to do right, whatever your thoughts and feelings were, with the communion service A bit of, I believe to many, many nominal church members, a bit of incomprehensible mumbo-jumbo observed as infrequently, especially in the Highlands, through the year as you can get away with it. Once a year, twice a year, thrice a year. So, this then was the life of our Saul, absolutely hidebound to the point of frenzy, and 100 times more fierce and deadly than the strictest moralists of our day. He was a fanatic, and his hatred of Jesus was no doubt demonically inspired, as we see him plodding his unrelenting way up the road past Galilee and on into the Lebanon mountains toward Damascus, with that written document in his pocket, as an ardent and fanatic Pharisee, which he would have received from the Sanhedrin authorities in Jerusalem. To hail Jews, even Jews beyond the Jewish national boundaries and jurisdiction, who had adopted the name of Jesus, to hail them and bring them to Jerusalem for trial and very probably execution, as in the case of Stephen. Now, this makes us want to envisage what sort of a man this Saul really was. We are told that he was not much to look at, small of stature, with thinning hair, crooked legs, eyebrows joining, a hooked nose, and of course much later on, full of grace. Sometimes he appeared as a man, and at other times he had the face of an angel, like Stephen. But of course, that refers to much later on than we are tonight. So, back to that journey toward Damascus. It was noon, when the sun was at its hottest, when suddenly the heavens were ablaze with an extraordinary light, and the effect on the travelers was to drive them to their faces on the ground. I was listening to the injured girl who was injured when the Indonesian volcano erupted so unexpectedly recently and killed one of the young men. She said, when it erupted, it sounded like a nuclear explosion. The whole place became dark, and the lava simply rained down on them. Well, it wouldn't have been dark near Damascus that day, but blindingly lit up, so that one could not see for light, which had the instant effect of flooring Saul and his companions to the ground. And I am sure you know that the full strategic significance of the occasion did not occur to these men until much later. And so I want for a moment or two to explore now something of what really happened at that moment on the Damascus Road that would never have occurred to Saul or his companions during its first overwhelming shock. I reckon that since creation itself, very little had happened in the skies above the earth as significant as this. This morning we were mentioning the sun standing still in Joshua's day, and the sun retreating a few steps on the sundial in Hezekiah's day to please and reassure the king. And we have the transfiguration, when from on high the interior glory of the perfect manhood of Jesus Christ shone out wonderfully and glistened. But this was quite different. However widespread or otherwise the phenomenon of the blinding light was, it was a devastating experience for these men to be under its overmastering power and to be held in a grip which heaven spoke to Saul. But before we come to that, let's think from the broadest point of view of what was really happening at that moment. This Jesus had ascended in a cloud from the Mount of Olives and retreated into the skies and far beyond to where he sat with his Father as the great intercessor and governor of his church. Now he is watching over his church from that vantage point and seeing the opposition which would arise against his church. And he saw this young Pharisee. And what this young Pharisee did in respect of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. Was there ever such a fierce opposition to Jesus as that of Saul of Tarsus? It must have struck our Lord as he looked down from heaven at this It must have struck our Lord as he looked down from heaven at this raving Pharisee. And perhaps the Lord in glory thought to himself, perhaps not a new thought, I shouldn't think so, what a representative of my cause this man could make if he was transformed. And why not? By means of the Lord Jesus' recently invested infinite and eternal power, the eternal power of his death and resurrection. It was his sovereign power anyway that not only made suns stand still or retreat, but shine their heavenly light down upon any poor sinner such as this young Saul of Tarsus as he drove his fanatical way north to Damascus with letters in his pocket for the arrest of Jews and to transfix them in their tracks. And then Saul's raging, surging world of fanatical hatred came suddenly to an end with that mighty blaze which seemed to envelop the whole earth. And the voice, Saul, Saul, the voice called, why do you persecute me? And the amazing thing is that the poor man was able to answer the heavenly voice. Out of the stunning glare and the powerful heavenly booming voice, there must have come to Saul a strange consciousness that he was being addressed from the skies. And he was able to say, out of the desperate confusion in his powerful mind, he was able to say, who are you, Lord? And the heavenly reply he received must have been nothing less than a life-threatening shock to the poor man. Nothing in all human history could be as great a dramatic surprise as that which fell on Saul's ears. The voice from heaven said, I am Jesus. What? Jesus? No. The bane of my life, whom I've committed to destroy with his followers by every means in my power. No. Couldn't be. That creature from the remotest parts of Galilee, who, after an itinerant ministry of 3 years, came to Jerusalem and was crucified by the Romans at the behest of the Jewish council, and whose ardent followers were rushing about trying to convince people that he was still alive. Not that one up there in glory speaking from heaven and challenging me. Oh God, you are not telling my Pharisaic soul that this Jesus is up in heaven and is God? Yes, Saul, that's it. He is God. And it was more than the man could stand and take in. It took time, of course. Not all at once, but when moderation and sanity had returned to Saul's tortured soul. He must have reflected on the fact that the violent and almost overpowering surge that had been palpitating within his breast recently was nothing less than the power of Satan driving him on to the destruction of the followers of Jesus as far as he could get a hold of them. And yet, there was a greater power there than that of Satan. Here was an infinite, almost eternal power struggle going on between heaven and Saul's own breast, so that he must often before the event have asked himself, "Why am I so mad at this Jesus? My hatred of him is consuming my soul and will ultimately destroy me if I'm not able to discharge and get rid of some of its incendiary power." But it took until then, you see, for Saul to know that the power which had taken possession of him and would not let him go, although there was undoubtedly a satanic element in it, was the power of this Jesus, who, instead of being the horrid underling which Saul tried to think he was with his despised followers, Saul was now ensconced in the heavens, looking down on this great persecutor. And that was a thought too powerful for expression. It left Saul absolutely and completely floored, blinded, beaten, and demoralized almost to the point of death. In fact, I wonder about you, but I can almost align Saul's experience here with that of our blessed Lord in Gethsemane, when he sweated what looked like blood as he wrestled with the evil powers. The thought that this Jesus was not the despicable creature Saul's cronies in the Jewish hierarchy had crucified, but that he was God on high. Jesus was God. Jesus, whom Saul despised thoroughly, was God. It must have almost killed Paul, don't you think? Jesus, God, it was too much. It couldn't be taken in. The bare fact of it had to be distressingly rationed out in horrid portions in his mind until the weight and the power and the life-changing effect of it took a real hold on him and made him a new kind of sense to him, never before known to this man. So we leave this wreck of a man being helped to his feet and being led by the hand into the city of Damascus, blind, broken, reduced to pulp. The rigor of the fanatical Pharisee, all absolutely gone, completely deflated. There was nothing now there in that evacuated personality but a great gaping gulf and a huge wound in his heart. And you see, the sum of it all is this, that the Jesus Saul was pledged to destroy with all his followers turned out to be God. Will Saul ever get over that? Well, it will take time, but meantime, take this poor creature, Saul, please, someone, take him to some comfortable quarters in Damascus, and let the poor chap lie down and groan. No food or drink, nothing but the emptiness of a world which had completely collapsed round his ears. Jesus is God. That is the end of the world for Saul the Pharisee. For you see, this is what Almighty God does to those who oppose him. Let us take note. It is not a light thing to tamper with God and his Son and his representatives. One wonders how and when Saul's addiction to extreme legalism took off to the ruin of his Jewish religion, and which made it impossible for him to suffer Jesus Christ. But it had grown and grown in the young man until it filled his whole horizon and turned him literally into a madman. That craze had to stop, or he would die. And Jesus stopped it in what must be the most dramatic act in the Bible. So, here's a death with no resurrection yet. Well, could Saul have proclaimed the risen Christ in that state of shock and resentment? Never, never. That would have been the last thing in the world he could do. No. So, we end our word on Saul of Tarsus tonight with his death. Saul is dead. It had to be. He was not fit to live any longer. He had to die. And Jesus certainly slew him in no uncertain manner. So let us therefore tonight rejoice in the death of Saul of Tarsus and leave it at that. You see, it took 3 days for Jesus to appear after his cruel death. And it will take as many for Saul to come up, a new man. We must wait for it and be glad that the death, which is always the hardest part of the dual death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The death is always the hardest part, until that death has been thoroughly accomplished and Saul of Tarsus is really dead and gone forever and ever. so that our attitude to all this, who are on the all-victorious side of the reigning Christ, our attitude must be one of a sense of complete triumph as we see the satanic power of Phariseeism receive its death blow. It would never rear its ugly head again as it had done in that young man. And he is dead. His resurrection was yet to come. Hallelujah.